So this morning, I would like to talk about the gift of unity. It is a gift, and we're going to talk about why we're addressing it that way. But do you sense the need for this in our world as much as I do? And does it ever seem as hopeless to you as it does sometimes to me? A friend of mine and I were out this week, and we were trying to share the gospel with some people downtown, and conversation started off great. And then just kind of out of the blue, it took a crazy turn, got into some of the racial tensions. My friend did not go there. We weren't steering the conversation. It just jumped from the gospel over into all these other issues that people are arguing about and things that bring division in our culture. And the whole thing just disintegrated right there in front of us. And we walked away, and those are never encouraging moments. And you just sometimes wonder, how do you even communicate today? How do you even enter into the same world with the same things going on? You think these things are going on. I think these things are going on. We can talk. We have some set of shared beliefs about what's actually happening, what's actually going on in the world today. And sometimes we just like, I don't even know how we can communicate to reach unity today. Zach's just finished up a great class on unity and grace relations and how to bring grace into the race relationships that we have and the issues of race in our culture and in our church. Very important things for us to think about, kind of helped spawn this in my mind to share with us this morning. But unity, that's not the only area. Racial tensions are not the only area that we're seeking for some way to reach unity. There's denominational, theological issues that abound in families, husband and wife. Maybe some of you on your way into church this morning were struggling for some way to find some unity, some common ground, some ability to communicate, to reach unity. Parents and children and all across our society, there are all kinds of ways for us to divide. Seems like there's more areas for us to divide over than there have ever been before, and we have better tools for division. We have things like social media, and we have things that just seem custom built to help divisiveness thrive and help us become the most divisive people we can be to reach our fullest potential. It just seems geared towards that. It seems to naturally somehow tap into something deep in us and help us to become as divisive as we can possibly be. But that's not really the direction any of us are happy with, the direction we want to go, nor is it the direction that the Scripture commands us to go, which is far more important than our feelings and what we like and what we prefer in life. And so we need unity. But where do we find it? And this isn't going to be, this is a good thing to have. It's good to have biblical counseling. We appreciate Tim's ministry and ministries like it that seek to apply principles of the Word of God to the particulars. A husband and wife sitting there, and they got a particular issue. I'm not going to be trying to counsel you through those things or specifically give you tips for dealing with those conversations. Tim can do that very well. But in the big picture, where does unity come from? And is it just a matter of me knowing the right thing to say at the right time or how to act or do this or that? Or is there something more foundational, something from which all of that springs, from which all of that finds its life? And that's what I believe we do have in the Scriptures. And so I'm going to give you, in case I speak too long, or don't get to say everything I want to say because I run out of time and have to cut some of it out, I'm going to tell you my sermon basically in a nutshell at the very beginning. So you can go to sleep and wake up at the end. Unity comes from unity with God. Without unity with God, I cannot have the unity the Bible promises and that God ultimately intends, and the unity from which my relationships can be unified with others. Division, flip side of it, comes from being divided from God. I believe, we're going to take a little run through scripture, but I believe all division, everything that we are dealing with today, comes from the very first division we find in the scriptures. Its root is there. Its foundation is there. And what we see, all this fruit, all I just talked about, all we could talk about for hours about the disunity in our culture, all of it traces its roots back to that first break at the beginning. So, and that's where we'll start this morning. And these are hopefully familiar, some of the most familiar stories. And really, let your mind run with this. Those of you who know the Bible well, just consider other scriptures you know, other Old Testament stories, New Testament stories that we have. But in the Garden of Eden, we had the probably the most unified marriage in the history of humanity. Two innocent people in perfect harmony with their Creator, in a perfect environment where they were at peace with the world around them. They were at peace with the God who made them. They had fellowship with Him and fellowship with one another, and it was perfect. And we know what happened immediately in Genesis chapter 3. Through their disobedience, that unity with God was fractured, and instantly we find the first arguments, the first husband and wife disagreement. He did it, she did it, snake did it, right? Instantly, we have blame. We have disagreements. We have people against one another now. Cain and Abel, you guys know the story. And we also have something else develop in the story with Cain and Abel. God promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But there would be an ongoing battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I don't believe that just means, although it may have something to do with the fact that a lot of people have a fear of snakes, but not all people have a fear of snakes, Michael. Some people have a very different response to snakes. And so it can't just be that, or Michael's in trouble. It means something's off there with him. And so I don't believe that's the case. It's not just talking about the enmity. I don't like snakes that much. That's not what it's referring to. I believe it, the serpent, we know Satan, we didn't know exactly all that was going on there, how he invaded this snake's body and spoke through the snake, and was that normal, and all those kind of type of things. But we know that Satan was the one speaking to Eve. Satan was the one whose head was crushed by the glorious son of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was his line and the serpent's line, Satan's line. And there is a division all through Scripture. You see these two lines running through. Abel represents right off. We have the person who in a fallen world aligns himself with God, orients himself back towards the Lord as the Lord has told him how to do that, with a right sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and all those things. He does what God has commanded. Cain chooses to do this his way. I want a relationship with God, but it's going to be on my terms, my way. I'll invent my way back, and I'll define the terms of this relationship that I have with God. And that's the way humanity has divided from that point on. And there's enmity between those two from that point on. And we know how this story ends. Cain kills Abel. Before too long, Lamech kills more. He's boasting because of the way the story played out with Cain. He's like, oh, I'm going to get extra blessing from God, and I'm going to have this and that because, the next thing you know, the whole earth is full of violence and corruption. The whole world is against one another, and violence fills the earth, and then the flood. And God saves his people through the ark. But after the ark, the Tower of Babel, interesting story because you have the population of the world united, it seems, very united, gathered together, but in opposition to God on Cain's side. And God says, now nothing is going to be impossible for them to do together in this unified state. So what does he do? He divides them. There is a division. The language divisions enter the world, and cultures spring out of that as people divide up to different places, and the family groups grow up separately from one another. Cultures develop separately. Languages are separate. And now the inability to communicate and to speak to one another all across the world, and only in my family groups and those closer to me can I understand what's going on and be able to have a semblance of unity. And so what we learn from all of this is that division has come from our rebellion against God, starting with Adam and Eve and the curse and all of that came with that. And even the divisions and all that we see today and all the different cultures, which are beautiful things, but the odds, them all being at odds with one another, has all come from the sin within each people group. And the division of all those people groups was actually a judgment of God in the first place, why we were divided from one another. Just jumping ahead, I'm not going to get a lot of time to spend in Acts chapter 2, but I don't want to leave it there. Yes, God divided the nations, but on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and everyone heard in languages from all over the world, they heard the wonderful works of Christ and of God, and they were gathered together. And what began on the day of Pentecost is a regathering of the separate nations and separated nations of the world into one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the good news. Here's our text this morning. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And this is going to blow you all away right here. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down on the edges of his robes. I'm sure you're blown away by that. Maybe not. Maybe for us it doesn't communicate the way that it did for the children of Israel. We don't get the meaning. We just see a man, an older man, long beard, in oil, just dripping all over, you know, dripping down his beard. And we don't sense the glory in that, what we're supposed to. We're supposed to see this is a wonderful thing. This is a glorious event, a glorious thing that God is doing. And it goes on, well, we'll talk about the next verse. It's only three verses to this wonderful little psalm. But first thing I want to mention is that this was a song of ascents. And from my understanding and my study of Scripture, my understanding is this was the song the pilgrims would sing on their way to Jerusalem for worship. And Curtis talked in Sunday school about the festivals and the times he would come together and come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at regular intervals throughout the year. And there were songs in their songbook. The Book of Psalms is their songbook. And they have specific songs for this journey and for this trek to the Lord. And so you just imagine, and I don't know how this exactly played itself out. I don't know if they sang it more immediately on their way up to the Temple Mount for worship, or if it was on their longer journey, which would be longer or shorter, depending on how far you were from Israel, maybe both. But this is one of the songs that the Lord gave them as they would gather together in unity from all over Israel, coming together to the temple, to the place the Lord had appointed for them to worship him, the one place. They were not supposed to be worshiping at all these other places like the nations did. They were supposed to worship at one place, a point of unity that would bring them together to worship one God, one temple, one high priesthood, one sacrificial system, all of those things. And this was the song the Lord had put in their mouth, one of them. A good number of them. And so, but it's a short one. So this is one you'd probably be able to say many times over. And its message is extremely simple. Just the glory of unity as they're doing what? As they're coming into the presence of God to worship in unity. And so this is setting a standard. It's setting a goal before the people of Israel that unity is desired by God and desirable for us in our worship. This would be good for us to, a lot of Christians to hear today. But this is God's ideal. This is an ideal that he put before them in their song. And then more specifically, what is it like? What is this glorious unity like? Well, it is like this precious oil on the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, the high priest. In Leviticus 8, it talks about his being consecrated as a high priest and his being anointed as a high priest. And so this is talking about the glory of that wonderful one-time event that took place. And, you know, I've always pictured anointing with oil. You know, you see people do it today. It's usually a little dab of oil. I always pictured a little flask, probably smaller than this. It was probably a lot of oil. I mean, it was dripping off the ends of his garments, like down his sleeves, all the way to his feet, drenched to some degree in this oil. Or at least that's the picture that the psalmist wants to paint. Maybe it wasn't quite that drastic in real life, but the glorious picture is this picture of abundance, this huge outpouring on Aaron that covers him head to toe, all the way down to the edge of his robes. And so this was something that Moses accomplished, like I said, in Leviticus chapter 8. And what was it? It was an anointing of him as the high priest to serve the people of God in one of the most important roles that God had given to Israel, for any man to fulfill in Israel, to be the high priest, the go-between between the children of Israel, the people of God, and God himself, to make atonement for their sins and sacrifice and all of these things that God had appointed in the Torah. And so what this was a picture of was the Holy Spirit coming on Aaron. It wasn't just a picture of oil. It represented something. It was a visible sign of something invisible. We still have those today. The ring that I'm wearing on my finger is a visible sign of an invisible reality. You guys cannot see my covenant with Sarah, but I wear a visible sign of that. And on our wedding day, you know, we say things like, with this ring, I thee wed. Now, we could get married without a ring or a different kind of ring, and some of you guys have different kinds. Mine's gold. But it's a sign. It's a point in time where this happens. And that's what was taking place with Aaron. What was being symbolized in that ceremony was the Holy Spirit being poured out on Aaron, all of him, all the way down. And what I believe that this points ahead to is the great high priest. Aaron was a great high priest, but he foreshadowed who? The Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And if you were to jump ahead, we don't have time, but you can just mark this down, go to Acts chapter 2, and see what Peter says when he explains what's taking place at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus has received, he has poured out. And he quotes Joel that says, this pouring out is to be for all. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he was poured out, Jesus, with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his obedience to the Father, his ascension to the Father, to the Father's right hand, he received the gift of the Holy Spirit that he pours out on his body, the church. And that's what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. And Joel tells us, not Pastor Joel, though Pastor Joel just did tell us this from Joel when he was preaching through Joel. This, he quotes the prophet Joel that this was to be for men and women, servants, sons, daughters, old men, all of them were going to receive the Holy Spirit. And isn't it the Holy Spirit that most essentially makes the church what it is? It's him. It's God in his people. It's the anointing of God on his people, in his people, that binds them together. And what we see in this psalm is that this wasn't some, the picture is it's poured on Aaron by Moses. Aaron receives this, and it covers him, all of him. We receive the Holy Spirit. We don't conjure up unity. This unity is compared to the Holy Spirit. We don't conjure this unity. It's not something we gather together to make. It is something we receive. We receive salvation. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is that gift from God to us that makes us one, all the way down to the edges, all the way out to the least of these, from the head, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, all the way down to the least of these, one with one Spirit having washed over the whole body. Does that make sense? I don't have time to expound on this, but he does give another example. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing life forevermore. This is the highest point in Israel. This is Mount Hermon. These snow caps melt. They come out the bottom of the mountain. They flow through Israel, bringing life to the land. It's not usually this green. When we were there, it was really, really not this green. But the water brings life. It runs all the way down to the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus walked on the water, where Peter was a fisherman, and all the way down through Israel. And so you can see this picture, this place that to them was a picture of heaven, the abode of God in the far north, Mount Hermon, this water flowing from God to the land, watering it and making it live. That's what our unity is like. That's the way it comes to us, is from God. I do not ask, Jesus says this, I want to see this in the New Testament now. I do not ask, Jesus says, on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's asking that those who believe in him would be one, in the same way that he was in the Father and the Father was in him, that the people would be in them. How does this happen? We don't become God, but who is the Holy Spirit? He is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. God lives in his people. That's how direct our access is to the Father and to the Son. He lives in us. God lives in us. And we have a direct connection to the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And it's this that would bring us into unity. And my point with this passage, and there's so much more, I'm just picking a little piece, you can read the whole chapter. But the point is that this is the point of our salvation, that we would be brought into unity with God, together by his Spirit. One people brought into the Lord. A gift that makes us one. That's what we're promised. And in 1 John, we see this played out. He says, what we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John says, I have proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. I've told you of the Savior that we saw and touched and heard. So that what? So that you too may have fellowship, unity, with us. The gospel is proclaimed by John and the 12, and the apostles and the missionaries and the prophets, so that people would be brought into fellowship with John, in his fellowship with Christ. He values this fellowship he has with Christ is his life. And he's giving Jesus to them so that they could come into fellowship with him and those who know Christ, so that his joy would be made complete. And he teases this out a little bit. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that in God, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So God, who offers himself to us, who calls us into fellowship with himself and with his people, says this comes by coming into the light. God is light. I cannot be walking in darkness, out of step with God. I cannot be in rebellion to God, rebellion to the gospel, rebellion to God and his word, and be in fellowship with God and his people. I can't do both things. This is the message, that God is light. There's no darkness in him. So to have fellowship with God is to be in the light. And then he says this, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Where does the fellowship come from? It comes from walking in the light as he is in the light. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So only in the light of the knowledge of Christ, only in the light of the gospel, do we have fellowship and forgiveness. I cannot reject God, I cannot reject the gospel and his message of salvation in Christ, and have unity with God and his people. If I'm in the world, James says, whoever is a friend of the world is a what? Of God. An enemy of God. John in chapter 2 says, whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see the dividing line? Here, where does unity spring from? From fellowship with God. It springs from fellowship with God. Forgiveness and unity come together in fellowship with God. So this unity is something given to us, but it is something that we are to hold on to. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve, what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, in the gospel, God brings us into fellowship with himself. It's the only access we have to fellowship with himself. And it's that that binds us and to all other believers. We are given a gift of unity. We today have a gift of unity in our salvation in the Holy Spirit. But that needs to be lived out. That needs to be lived out. We are to guard this treasure that we have been given. And so, when believer goes to war against believer, when divisiveness begins to split a church, what's happening? We are not guarding the gift that we have been given. We are not guarding it. How do we guard it? Well, it's right here in this passage. There's a manner we are to walk. It's called with humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. These actions preserve the unity that we've been given. If you do the opposite of these, pride, harshness, with impatience, not tolerating one another, without care for one another, what happens to the unity? We don't guard it. We begin to trample the unity that we have been given. We begin to trample it. We begin to neglect it. We begin to cast it aside. And he says we are to be diligent to preserve this. So this is something that we preserve. It's from God, the way that the oil was poured out on Aaron, all the way down from the great high priest to the least of these. This gift is given. But this gift is given to us as a treasure to be guarded, not something to be treated carelessly, not something to be treated frivolously. It's not something that we can't sin against. It's not something that we can't misuse or neglect. And so when we look out at the world today, we see division everywhere. What are we to make of all of that division? Well, certainly, we know the world outside of Christ has no unifying principle besides just you're like me in some way, family or people that enjoy the same hobbies or do the same things or part of the same country or have the same interests. Like, those are the only things that we can have to bind us together outside of Christ. But in Christ, we have oneness with God. And that's the foundation for us to have unity with each other. That's what we in the church only have. That's our gift to the world, something we can offer to the world, is this unity that we have been given. So, a few things that we can learn from this passage. Unity is not something that I can package and give away apart from Christ. Unity isn't something that I can just give you a technique for. I can't just give you a technique for unity without Jesus. The foundation for the unity the world needs is the gospel. It is entrance into the kingdom. That is the foundation. And so, if I want to give unity to the world, and I hope that we do, I hope we look at the news and we say, someone's got to do something about this. What does the world need most fundamentally if that's the case? What does the world need from us? The gospel, Jesus, the same thing John did in 1 John we just read about. I gave you this message so that you could have fellowship with us and with God, and you could have life and the forgiveness of your sins. It's something we call people into. It's not something, so what this means is it's not something that calls us to bend to the world in compromise. It's something that causes us to bend more to God in holiness. Does that make sense? The path to being some kind of good in this world is bending to Christ, into the unity that we have there, all the way out to our actions, walking in step with the Spirit who makes us one, as Galatians says. That is how we become good to the culture around us. That becomes the foundation that we can give to the unity we want to build, to the Christian life that is should be one of unity with others. Unity is not something I can have if I walk in darkness. It's something that if I'm walking in sin, or if the church is walking in sin, just whatever, you know, size group of the church you want to take, our local church, some friends you know, a denomination, the church in America, the evangelical church around the world, you know, whatever size group of believers you want to take, if they are walking in sin, if they're bending back towards the world, what will that do to unity? It'll fracture it. Is the church a little fractured? So underneath all the fracturing in the church today, all the disagreements and all the, what are you saying? Where did you get that from? And underneath all of that, I believe, is a withheld blessing from God. Who does the Lord pour out his blessing of unity on? Those who walk in the light. Those in close fellowship with him. The closer my fellowship with him, the greater my unity with him. And the more I have the ability to hear. I've heard people argue. You've heard people argue. You know how we argue. Sometimes people argue right past each other. It's like they're talking different languages. Our emotions get involved. We just can't seem to hear what the other person's saying or meaning. How do you get past all that? I believe it's something the Lord has to gift us. Most foundationally, the Lord needs to bless us with a spirit of unity, an ability to hear, the way he did on Pentecost. He reversed Babel. He can make Babel happen. Boom. Division. This is a mess. He can pull it back together with his blessing. And he pulls us back together in Christ. In Christ. To those in Christ, our job, my job towards you, yours towards each other and me, is to labor to preserve unity. Gentleness, patience, humility, long-suffering, love. That's my job. That's your job to those in this room and those who know Christ. To those in the world, we're ambassadors of peace. So we're not just saying we want nothing to do with you, you're in the world. We are ambassadors imploring them to come to Christ. When we look forward to the millennial kingdom, Jesus on his throne, do we envision a picture of peace and unity? What's the foundation of the peace and unity? The reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, I'm not really telling you anything you probably don't already know. We know that we're not there yet. In a lot of ways, it's no wonder that we're here. Some of us are really frustrated. Some of us just throw up our hands and walk away and just, I'm going to stay over here by myself until the Lord comes back because I don't even know what to do with all that's going on out there. There's all different reactions we might have. But to the world, we are to be ambassadors of peace. And so, if we want, as a church, as people, individuals, families, husbands, wives, people in the community, if I want to grow in unity with you, and I want to be able to represent the light of Christ well in my own life, what do? The path to unity is fellowship with God. What we ought to be about this morning, what I trust we're all here to do this morning. Our church is built on four pillars. They're great. It's the early church. What bound the early church together early on? What did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. In the apostles' teaching, what is it we find? Why were they devoting themselves to apostles' teaching? Why is this important? I find grace to grow. I learn about who Jesus is. He's preserved the knowledge of himself in words on pages that we can read. In the early days, they didn't have some of these pages that we have, and so you had the apostles who walked with Jesus, telling them about Jesus, telling them about what he said. They were giving Jesus his life so that people could know him and walk in the light. So in the apostles' teaching, we find grace to grow. That's why you read the Bible, right? That's why we as a church talk about reading the Bible a lot, because we trust it changes people. It changes people. There's grace there. In prayer, we find grace to grow. Don't have to explain that, do I? Same thing we said about the word. These are fundamental ideas to us. In fellowship, this might be a little bit new for us. For some of us, probably thought through this already, but in fellowship with the body, the church, we find grace to grow. Because who's in you? The Holy Spirit. Your gifts aren't just so that we stay busy around here. The being busy is about administering grace to each other. It's about helping each other grow and become more like Christ. When you address an issue of sin, even, someone straying, or someone comes for counsel, or someone just needs encouragement, what are we doing? The Holy Spirit in us is being a blessing and a help, a necessary help to you. The body finds its life to grow from the Holy Spirit. And in the Lord's table, that we're going to turn our attention to in just a minute, we find grace to grow. Not grace to be saved or to enter the light, but the same way we do when we come to the Word, when we pray, when we fellowship. In this is a tangible representation of our fellowship with Christ. We're to come in faith, in communion with Him. And so this means something, what we're about to do. And this is to be taken, and you guys know, most of you know the warnings. We're actually going to read them in just a second in 1 Corinthians. They must be taken seriously and in purity. Paul says this, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought it was to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. We know the Corinthian church had some problems. And it was one of the main places it was evidenced was in their partaking of the Lord's table. And some were rich and coming in and just kind of showing off and having a huge feast, and others were coming in without anything. They were leaving hungry. And some, he says, I don't know if he was exaggerating to make a point, but he says drunk. That's bad. Like, that is really not what this was to be about at all. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church, the body, and shame those who have nothing, your other brothers and sisters in Christ, the least of these? Those may be a little bit further down in the body. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. A fair amount of ink has been spilled trying to understand this passage. But if you just connect it to what he's just rebuked them for, what was the sin he's just rebuked them for? Shaming the poor among them. Not caring for, allowing rich and poor distinctions to overflow into the communion table, where some are shamed and some show off. And he says this at least has to be a part of what maybe more is included in this, but this at least, the treatment of other brothers and sisters in the one body, in one spirit, coming together to eat one loaf of bread that is taken apart. We're all, like, there's all significant. You know, there's a ton of significance in everything that we do. A loaf is broken, one single one. Jesus breaking that loaf symbolizes his body being broken and given for all who would come, for all who would take it. And so we come and we say, I'm taking it. I am a believer. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am someone who believes. We come together but what we're saying is we come together as one body in one Savior, whose single body was broken for all of us, and we're all parts of that body. And so when we dishonor this meal, when we dishonor this symbol of our unity, in this proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by proclaiming something different with our actions than he proclaims with his actions. His was, come. And if we're doing something different, then we are dishonoring the Lord. We are not judging the body rightly. So, as we come, my challenge to us is to think through, how do I judge the body rightly? Am I walking in unity with the Lord of unity? Am I walking in fellowship with Christ this morning? Am I walking in the light? We're not talking about perfection. What we're illustrating here is salvation for sinners, not commendation for saints. Okay? That's not what we're celebrating, is that the Lord came to pat people on the back who were so good. He came to feed those who were hungry. He came to heal those who were broken. He came to forgive those who were guilty. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's table. But are we walking in that? Are we walking in step with that message? Are we partaking of the gift one way and then dishonoring the gift another way. When Israel, this happened again and again, I won't even pick out one story. Israel was divided for a lot of its history. We know it was for sin. We know it was for sin. The world needs us in unity with Christ, showing that unity, guarding that unity, proclaiming that.